Good evening, everyone. Long time no see for a lot of you. Maybe some of you not long enough. I'm just kidding there. But it's great to be here. Great to study the word with you all tonight. If you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I titled this lesson Not Another Modesty Sermon. And I say that a little bit facetiously because it is obviously a very important topic to discuss, this concept of modesty. But I find myself getting a little bit frustrated sometimes with the way that it can be taught, in that the lesson ends up kind of becoming a bit of an arbitrary list of rules of thumb that focus only on what a person should wear or should not wear. And I think that is, based on what I've studied, very much the tip of the iceberg when it comes to the concept of modesty. But I think the place that we usually start when it comes to these sorts of studies is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and starting in verse 8. Tonight I want to avoid a sermon that focuses on arbitrary rules of thumb where I tell you like what you can or cannot wear, and you know, focus on the actual concept of modesty, and also highlight some misconceptions about modesty and nakedness and how the Bible treats the human body. And those are that modesty is exclusively carnal in its the nature of its concept, that it is really only about clothing, and that the body is something that we are to be ashamed of, or it's something that is dirty, that nakedness is something that is always immodest in every context. And finally, the misconception that man-made garments or accessories can fully replicate the glory of God's image. And if you find that confusing, we'll definitely dive into that further as we go on. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works." So maybe there are some misconceptions that are generated about this, but I think what's really interesting is when it talks about modesty, I think the focus here is at the end of verse 10, with good works. And we fail to pair this section with the beginning of verse 8, which is a little bit of a behavioral command. In every place, men should pray, lifting their hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, the word modesty, it's a Greek word, eidos, is paired and modified by this word for self-control. And the interesting thing is that in this situation where they talk about modesty here in this letter, it functions in this case as more of a frame of mind or attitude rather than some sort of like method of physical adornment. And when it does talk about physical adornment, it's condemning things like braided hair and overly fanciful accessories such as gold and pearls. In that time, these you think what's wrong with braided hair? In that time, people would braid their hair in these very, very elaborate schemes. Like they would be sleeping, sitting up so that they could sew these braids together and like hold them in place, and they were meant to be a status symbol, or in some cases a sign of cult prostitution. And what Paul is saying here is to avoid the focus or the emphasis on letting these kinds of clothings be a distraction from the godly image that we need to put forth, which is found in our which is found in our works and in our attitudes. This section does not necessarily teach about nakedness or sexual immodesty, but I do believe that there is a worthwhile discussion to be had on how nakedness and sexual immodesty is explored in the Bible. But to do that, we need to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, the very, very beginning. And we'll be starting here in verse 26. Once again, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So right off the bat, in at the very beginning of the book of Genesis, we are shown that humans are made in the image of God, in that we are meant to be reflections of him in this physical creation. Oftentimes when we read this, we put this focus on the behavioral or character aspects of our mind and our like humanity and our spirit. But I don't think there's any reason to say that our physical body is not part of that image of God. I think that sort of thing can get lost in the weeds. In most discussions, our reflection of God in character is more significant, in that that is the important, the more foundational aspects of this idea. But we should not discount that our bodily flesh and form is likewise a part of that image. So the narrative goes on to expand a little bit on this idea in kind of a almost like drawing an analogy with the way that God forms woman from man. So Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20. "The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" This picture that we see here, it's kind of meant to point us back in the direction of this idea of man being an image of God. In the same way that woman is kind of made in the image of man, is the flesh of man's flesh. The flesh of man is made in the flesh or the image of God, and that's kind of the reflection there, the pattern that is put forth there. And the interesting about this is that it leads into this culmination of like an ideal garden or life with God here, starting in verse 24. This is the peak of goodness in this part of the story before things start to go downhill in chapter 3. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." So I just find it incredibly interesting that the last line in this garden story, the story about the Garden of Eden, the thing that is like, this is where things start to go downhill after this point, it shows that man and woman are naked in both the presence of each other and in the presence of God, and are not ashamed about it. I would say that this demonstrates that nakedness is not necessarily shameful in and of itself, but that there must be additional factors that come into play where it turns that nakedness into something unholy. So guess where that happens pretty much immediately if we go as we go on to Genesis chapter 3. We see exactly how the purity of this garden ideal is lost. So, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat it of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." I think it's kind of an interesting use of irony, a very cruel irony, if you want to point it out that way, that the knowledge gained by Adam and Eve here is kind of an awareness of the sin they just committed. And in the immediate fallout of this is the realization of their nakedness suddenly becoming something that is shameful, something that they are embarrassed about, something that they needed to hide. We go on to verse 8, and that says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?'" So it's really interesting how this works here in this story. The way sin functions is that it acts as sort of a severer, right? A sort of like a metaphorical knife that cuts through this harmonious relationship between man and God in the garden. And so one of the weird, kind of strange and confusing physical results of this to me is that when Adam and Eve allowed themselves to succumb to this pride and this lust that led to the sin of eating of the fruit, it was almost as if their bodies follow suit. And so what is beautiful in a physical sense, in following with their minds and their spirits becoming something that is impure or tainted or severed from God, is likewise turned into something shameful. And they literally seek to go and hide themselves from God. They seek a physical barrier between themselves and God. And so this use of clothing, as we see, that kind of almost, it almost acts as a physical or symbolic pointer to the state of a person's spiritual well-being as we go on throughout the Bible. It becomes kind of a concealing of shame or a symbolic representation of the barrier between man and God that was created by this sin. And it stands to show that that one's flesh, as we see throughout the Bible, is soiled by the impurity of the conscience. Exposure of the flesh to another in this state, and you can look at different stories throughout the Bible, become a shameful act in many cases with some very significant exceptions. You can look for an example of this in Genesis 9, which is talking about Noah and his son Noah was drunken. He was uncovered, and his son Ham walks into the tent, sees his father's nakedness, and is put to shame by that, and ends up being cursed by this experience. And once again, you can kind of see the evil states of mind in both Noah and in Ham, that this conflict comes from. But there is some interesting exceptions to this that might be worth taking a look at. If you would turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6, we have kind of a, in my opinion, it was kind of a confusing story for me. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And what I really found confusing about this is maybe a seeming double standard or a seeming lack of discipline on the part of God when it comes to this story with King David. Starting in verse 12 of chapter 6, "And it was told King David, 'The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God.' So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn." So in this section here, you see that David is, you know, dancing before God, but a detail that is expanded upon in this next section is that he is wearing a linen ephod. And what is implied is that he is only wearing an ephod. And it is significant that it is specifically an ephod, but the details of that are going to be important later, and we'll get back to it. The question that you may ask coming from this, if David is like physically uncovered and seemingly embarrassing himself in this manner, why isn't he condemned by the Lord? Well, as we move on to chapter 6 in verse 16, we do see that some people there are not happy about this. "As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart." So it is a little bit weird and a little bit interesting. And it seems like you can tell where the direction of this story is going with David. Michael's going to call him out, and David's going to be repentant, and he's going to like be, "Oh, I just embarrassed myself in front of anybody." But that's not what happens as we continue on to verse 17. "And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in the place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and the cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house." One thing to note here as we take this momentum going into the next few verses is that David is actively in the process of worshiping the Lord. And this becomes a significant detail as we continue on and when we get to Michal confronting David. "And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How the king,'" and this is kind of sarcastic of her, "'how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself.'" Okay, now we're expecting, you know, David to be like, oh, or like, you know, be angry about it or be like wrong about this in this situation. But that's not how it's presented when we see David's response in verse 21. "And David said to Michal, 'It is before the Lord who chose me above your father and above his house to appoint me as a prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. but by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. This is a little bit odd, but I think the significance of this and what makes this particular situation of nakedness or uncoveredness is that David in this moment is presenting himself in a state of full humility towards the Lord, making himself perhaps contemptible in human eyes, but there was no presence of sin or pride in his mind here. In his mind, his focus was entirely pointed towards, the Lord. So, David, in this state of purity of mind, which doesn't last long, as a couple chapters, you get the story of David and Bathsheba, is able to uncover himself before God. Certainly there are situations where this is likewise good in our lives, namely within a God-sanctioned covenant relationship of marriage between a man and a woman. The sharing of intimacy between the husband and wife is something that is beautiful, something to be celebrated. You have a whole love song written in Song of Solomon about this relationship that we're not going to read all of here tonight. But that kind of begs a question, and I realized as I was writing this, this was a very difficult outline to write, because I realized as I was going through this that I was in danger of accidentally arguing that we shouldn't wear clothes, which I don't, that's not what I'm trying to argue at all. So I had to kind of start to look at and try to resolve this dichotomy that we see here and the purity of consciousness that we have as Christians that's brought about by Jesus and his sacrifice. We still wear clothes here, so the question is why? perhaps we're looking at the topic too carnally once again. Remember how I mentioned a few minutes back that oftentimes the symbology of clothing is acting as a bit of a pointer towards the spiritual state of a person in these stories. So the clothedness, the unclothedness, it functions more literally as an indicator of the person's spiritual state of mind. Let's go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 3. When I say spiritual state of mind, what I am specifically referring to is the spiritual state of a specific person's relationship with God. And I think what you'll find in this spiritual relationship between man and God is that you are cut off from him in some way. And not only are you cut off by your sins, but also in some ways God is cut off from you. Let's look at Exodus 3, 2 through 6. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning. It was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come here. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Here there are two details here to notice. God tells Moses to take his sandals off his feet, kind of remove this symbolic physical barrier between Moses and God. And the other example is that this wasn't a full connection that was built, because Moses, in some sort of state of fear or shame, was afraid to look at God, and so he hid his face from him. Let's move on from here to Exodus chapter 33. And so what we got in chapter 3 was kind of an initiation of a conversation between, from God to Moses. This is now a bit of an initiation between Moses and God from Moses' side. So verse 17 of Exodus 33. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." There's a little bit of an interesting thing here in relation to this whole concept of nakedness, and that, like, the thing that God is cut off from showing lest Moses die is his face. There's something kind of significant and intimate about the sight of man seeing God's face. And it is a point of tension that we see here, and as we go on, we'll get to a section that expands upon this idea a little bit. Man cannot see God's face and live. There is once again another barrier between man and God, some sort of obstruction or severance between the relationship between man and God. Likewise, if we go in and dive into Hebrew law, Hebrew worship mandated symbolic barriers between man and the presence of God. And this can be seen in the curtain in the construction of the tabernacle in the temple in Exodus 35 and 33, the curtains or the veils separating the holy places. I'm not going to go through all of that because it's super long and super detailed, but you have the holy place and the most holy place that are separated by curtains, and it's very restricted who can go into the holy place, and the most holy place is just the high priest once a year, and that is where the Ark of the Covenant is, and that's where God's presence dwells. And it's once again setting up these barriers between man and God, except in the case of these curtains and these veils, there is some chance for humanity to go and be at least to some degree in the presence of God, but there's still friction, there's still tension there. Similarly, you have a lot of description of the ceremonial clothing worn by the priests, and they're often set as, from my perspective, a bit of a symbolic substitute to the, or maybe a symbolic image or shadow of the state of like physical harmony that we saw between man and God in the garden. So I pointed out earlier that David was wearing an ephod, and the significance of an ephod is explained in Exodus 28, which we don't need to go. I'll just paraphrase what it says in Exodus 28. It was a sleeveless garment, kind of like an apron, worn over a robe made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. It was finely twisted linen. It was made by skillful craftsmen, and it featured two onyx stones on the shoulder here. And what's interesting is that it was engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And what it symbolized as the priest was performing his rituals, it was symbolizing the role of the priest in representing the people before God. So when the priest wearing an ephod goes into the holy places, it's like they are bringing the people of Israel with him, except that it isn't a full connection between man and God. It's only kind of a partial connection. And what we see from that is that the issue here is that things like gold and jewels and fine linen and these kinds of things can only shadow the glory of what we had before in the garden. These ceremonial garments could not fully break through this barrier between man and God. You needed something a little bit greater. And that's where we turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, we will be starting in verse 1. Hebrews does a really great job of putting a lot of these Old Testament rituals into kind of the New Testament perspective, and it prevents or it saves me a lot of legwork that I would normally have to go through to try to illustrate this within a reasonable amount of time. But we're going to read Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verses 1, going through verse 10. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, this is describing what I just described, was a second section called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation. So this is incredibly fascinating in that all of these like rituals and these like pieces of clothing and protocols that they had to follow, including the physical clothing that they wore were you know, symbolically significant, but they were not quite what was needed. They were kind of almost an appeasement or a pushing back or a delay of, not a delay, delay is not the best word, but like a symbolic representation of something that is more perfect and more true that is going to happen later. And it was clear that, you know, a better sacrifice was needed. So here's a bit of a surprise. This was actually a sermon about Jesus this whole time. I got you. And I think you'll find that, you know, everything that you read in the Bible points to Christ in some way. But let's look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So this last phrase in verse 12, by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, you have physical blood, like fleshly carnal blood, and then that is what shifts into something that is eternal or something that is spiritual. And I think in the same way, everything that we saw as like carnal representations of spiritual realities is now transformed into its actual spiritual reality, including these ritual garments that these people that the priesthood once wore. So often depictions of Jesus on the cross, like you see like the paintings or whatever, those iconic images where he's hung up there, they sometimes very cleverly or sometimes a little bit embarrassedly draw a covering around his most sensitive areas. But I think if you study Roman history at all, the reality is that when Romans crucified something, it was with ultimate humiliation in mind, and that included the complete removal of a victim's garments in order to really emphasize the state of humiliation that they're putting these people through. And so it was highly likely that Jesus was completely naked upon the cross. But I think it's significant that this detail is never really, it never really is to his shame, in the same way that David's uncoveredness was never to his shame. In fact, this image that we have of Christ in the moment of his death takes this image of shame and kind of, in a way, redeems it, in the same way that these carnal symbols are redeemed into something eternal. This symbol of humiliation is redeemed into a complete spiritual victory. So now the matter of our clothing and our nakedness, which was lost to the sin of the garden, the purity of it being lost to the sin of the garden, in the majority of the Old Testament, it once being a kind of shadow of the spiritual reality of our separation from God, are no longer needed descriptions of this new spiritual reality. And to that, I mean simply the relationship between human and God that has been made is not obstructed by any sort of physical symbol. It's not something that is a physical union anymore. There is a greater reality that binds us between man and God, and it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter if there's like physical obstruction anymore, because it's been redeemed into this new spiritual reality. And so this trajectory that was put forth by the garden, or sorry, by the cross, brings us back to a sort of garden-like state that we once lost due to sin. This will be our last passage. Turn with me to Revelation 22. I think it's super, super interesting. This is calling back to some of the details that we saw in Exodus 3 and also in Exodus 33. The greatest victory that we have, this climax, if you will, or resolution that we have in chapter 22 of Revelation. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And here's the key part. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So we can now, thanks to Christ and his death and resurrection, finally overcome this barrier, this friction, this tension that we have between us and God. We can now fully realize this connection that we've been missing, that was lost in the garden. And not only was it something that is it's not only something that is similar to the garden, and in some ways, or in a lot of ways, greater than the garden, because what was once a carnal or a physical harmony between man and God, it is now something that has grown into this spiritual harmony between man and God. And that is the ideal place of harmony that we are seeking to work towards. So let's bring this all the way back around and finish this up to how this relates to specifically what we wear throughout our lives. And I think the important thing here is to say what we wear is less important, is important as far as the avoiding the pride and the sins that we were once a part of. And so in this new reality, modesty is something that becomes a great value that we can follow when we dress ourselves. On one end, overly ornate clothing, and on the other hand, overly sensual clothing brings back to light the pride and arrogance that we once lived by in our lives of sin and separation with God. However, when we dress in modesty and in humility and focus on self-control, wearing garments that don't call attention to our physical body but call attention to our character and our relationship with God, and what we wear brings to light the spiritual purity that we ought to live by, that is how we should be focusing on how we dress. I don't think that there's, I think there's a good reason why there isn't typically very specific rules that are set forth, like a checklist of like what to wear and what not to wear. When we study modesty, because the point is ultimately to put a spiritual focus on God and the kingdom and being a light into the world in our character and good works. And in that same regard, nakedness and the holiness of our bodies become something that we are careful to protect in most situations, and it's something that we really only expose in the purity of a marriage relationship when there is some sort of covenant harmony, carnal harmony between a man and wife and between them and God. And it's something that we never forcibly expose from others. In fact, it's often worse to expose the nakedness of another person. You can look back once again at Genesis 9. It's a condemnation on the person who forcibly exposes the nakedness of another than the person that was actually naked in these situations. We are very careful to protect this, still careful to protect this physical holiness that we have had restored to us. But ultimately, the focus is on the mind and the spirit. Now, ultimately, nothing about how we dress matters all that much. We can dress as like modestly or plainly or in like humility and self-control as we want if we are not living in a way that it makes us spiritually right with God. And that should ultimately be our focus. And like how we dress comes as a secondary result to that. So the question that I am going to leave with all of you tonight is, are you in both your mind and your spirit and in your physical body, are you right with God? If you are not, this is an invitation that we are extending to you to make yourself right with God, to put away any sins, impurities, in your life that you might be struggling with, and take it to the altar and allow God to wash you clean. If you have not become a Christian, or if you have become a Christian and have since fallen away, now is the time for you to come forth as we stand and sing. Hallelujah.